The subject for today is found in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4. And I want to read that for our scripture reading at least once, because it's an important little passage, and then lead in a word of prayer. Titus has been said to be the most enigmatic character of the New Testament. And the reason for that is that Paul has written a letter to this man, who was a fellow laborer with the apostle. And yet when you look at the book of the history, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Titus doesn't appear. So it is rather strange. But nevertheless, the little epistle is, in my opinion, in spite of the differences of opinion that have prevailed about it in scholarly circles, is a letter, an epistle from Paul. And as far as its message is concerned, it stands out, being small, three chapters. But even if we had just a cursory viewpoint about Titus, we would recognize that it contains three significant passages. This is one, this little beginning. And then there are two other very significant passages. On one of them, the Lord willing, I'll speak next Sunday. But nevertheless, it's a great little epistle for you to read and get acquainted with, and I hope that if you're not, you will. Now at verse 1, the apostle writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. There's an unfortunate mistranslation, in my opinion, in the New International Version. Many of you may have this version, which is probably the leading version being sold today. There's a translation of a preposition, kata, which in the pastoral epistles, not only the New Testament, but even in the pastoral epistles, always has the sense of according to or in accordance with. For some reason, the translators, evangelical men, I was one of them, didn't work on this epistle, have translated the kata for. The sense is all right, but it just isn't exactly what the apostle said. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now the address to Titus is, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. That's our title today, the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remarkable little passage. We want to take a look at it shortly. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege of gathering in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for the privilege of opening the Word of God and listening to the voice of the apostle so many centuries after these remarkable and inspired words were written. We thank Thee for them. We thank Thee for the way in which they have spoken to us and still speak to us after so many centuries. We thank Thee for their importance. We especially thank Thee for the way in which they remind us of Him whom to know is life eternal, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the other ways in which the apostle outlined the common faith in this brief section, and then later on in the other two chapters, expands upon what he considered, and many of us still consider, to be the heart of the Christian message, which we should never, never forsake, but should always have it in the center of our minds and hearts as we think about Jesus Christ and Christianity. We ask thy blessing upon this congregation, upon the families represented, and we pray for the elders and for the deacons and for the members, and we ask, Lord, thy blessing upon each one of them and upon their loved ones. For those who do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, among our close friends and relatives, we pray for them. We ask thy blessing upon our testimony. May it redound to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks for all of the ways in which thou hast ministered to us, and we thank thee for the elders and deacons of this church, for the members of this church, and for their testimony in this community. And we ask, Lord, that thou would continue to uphold them. For those who have been with us but who no longer are living, we thank thee for their memory, and for their families we pray as well. We ask, Lord, now that thou would be with us as we sing together, as we hear the word of God, and we commit our meeting to thee in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The subject for today is the common faith, and it's taken, of course, from the fourth verse of this first chapter that Paul wrote to Titus. The apostle had founded churches on Crete, and Titus had assisted him in the work. And Crete was a land that, according to common language, was addicted to lying. Now, I didn't choose that because of the political appropriateness of that today, but I just happened to reflect upon it afterwards that it certainly is appropriate, because we live in the day of smoke and mirrors and spin, to use the terms that are found in our newspapers. In verse 12, the apostle wrote, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Now, leave the gluttons and beasts to others, but I think that the term could apply to us in the United States of America today, because, as I just read in something that was sent to me, that the present administration is skillful in the fine art of forgettery. Well, if you followed very much the political atmosphere of the day, you probably may not agree with that, but at least you can understand how someone else might talk about the fine art of forgettery. But now to something that the apostle spoke about. He's founded the churches on Crete, and now he writes to Titus, one of his fellow workers, in order to remind him of the truth of a God who cannot lie. It's rather interesting to me that the way in which the apostle should speak of the Lord God as one who cannot lie is so appropriate for a letter to someone on Crete, where people were known to be afflicted with the tendency to lying. So that was on his mind, no doubt. It's very appropriate today, too. A friend of mine has written a book called No Place for Truth. David Wells is professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He's written several other books since then, but No Place for Truth made its mark in the spirit, the religious world, and particularly in the evangelical world, when it was published a few years back. I was so impressed with it that I got up a little message in which I summarized it and spoke on the topic at some of the preachers' meetings to which I had been invited. no place for truth. I guess we could honestly say that in the church today, in many churches today, there is no place for truth. What we have is everything but truth. We have good fellowship, we have good music, we have good times, but when it comes to truth, that is the truth of the Scriptures, it's not easy to find. I think if anyone in this audience has been around in the churches that are evangelical churches, you would admit that. You may say it's there, but it's hard to find. In some churches, it's definitely there. It's easy to find. They excellently preach the Word of God. But many of our evangelical churches that 25 to 50 years ago were bastions of the ministry of the Word of God are no longer that. So, when the apostle speaks to Titus, one of his concerns is the truth of the Christian message. He speaks about our common faith, and he talks about it being the full knowledge of the truth. So that's what we want to talk about, the common faith today. This introduction, this salutation, is rather lengthy for a salutation. And when you look at the salutation of the four verses, you realize that Titus knew these truths. So why did the apostle write to Titus and have this extended introduction? Well, the common reason, and probably the valid one in my opinion, is that the church needed it. Titus didn't need it. The church needed it. So he wrote Titus, and in his introduction, he thinks of the things that the assembly on the island of Crete, to which Titus was attached, or maybe other than one, it's what they need. And so what we read here is what the church really needed. Now, Paul calls what he's talking about and what he preaches, the common faith. That is, the faith that is common to God's elect, for he calls them elect. So it's our common faith. And when he says our common faith, you must remember that this is in the early stages of the New Testament churches. When he talks about our common faith, it's obvious that he's using a term in which he connects or unites with himself and Titus and those little assemblies on the island of Crete and a few other of those assemblies. He's uniting with them, the patriarchs, because they belong to our common faith, the patriarchs, the prophets, the other apostles since time began. So that what he is speaking about is what the Christian church, as he understood it, from its beginnings through the ages of the Old Testament to the present time, this is the common faith. This is the thing that we hold together. And it's something that we today should reflect upon, because many of our churches wouldn't know much about this common faith that Paul is talking about. Oh, they would have faith, I'm not denying that, but what they have is not connected so closely with what the apostle understood as the faith, the common faith, the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of the prophets, the faith of the apostles, and the faith of the great bodies of Christians in the present dispensation. So, if you want proof of that, or at least evidence for it, I don't say proof, perhaps you've listened to PBS during the Holy Week presentations. Two-hour presentations of Frontline, From Jesus to Christ, the First Christians. Harold O.J. Brown, who is a professor at Trinity Theological Seminary, has written a very interesting little paragraph or two, really three or four paragraphs, on what he listened to. He summed it up by saying this: PBS and its presentation tell us that Christianity is basically an illusory religious religion contrived and elaborated by early Christians, remarkable men in the light of history, no doubt, remarkably willing, our Lord remarkably willing to die, these men remarkably willing to die for one who they claimed without any particular reason, those words in quote, rose from the dead and from whom they expected to receive eternal life. Our Lord was left to die uncomprehendingly. We can understand from that statement goes back to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forgetting, of course, that a few moments after that he says, it is finished. So uncomprehendingly, our Lord died. And in despair. Why so many early Christians were willing to die horrible deaths for a fiction that they were making up of themselves is an unexplained or inexplainable puzzle. So Joe Brown says, World Magazine, a Christian magazine, said PBS was observing Easter with, quote, hours of theological toxin aimed directly at Orthodox Christianity. It would have been interesting to see a program like that aimed at Orthodox Judaism and see how well it would go, or at Orthodox other types of faith. It wouldn't have gone very well. But you can attack Christianity because our age is an age of smoke and mirrors and spin and lying. So I won't go into all the details of it. What I was interested in was another comment that Joe made. He said that a Jewish thinker in Chicago, where Joe lives, spoke of that particular presentation and described it as, quote, all-out assault on Christianity. All-out assault on Christianity. We can be critical of Christianity, but we cannot be critical of Judaism. We can be critical of lots of things, but there are certain special things, things that really hold, we really hold close to our heart that we cannot be critical about. But Joe said if Christianity survived Nero and Diocletian, it can survive the carpings of PBS and the Tribune, for the Chicago Tribune also had lengthy articles with the same general viewpoint. We might add that modern followers of the carpings of the Tribune, and we might add their modern followers. One Jesus, Many Christs is a book that I'm reading at the present moment. The author contends that there were many Christianities in the earliest times, and this is the kind of thing that we must pay attention to. Well, Joe contends that if the assault is true, there's no need to worry if it's true. But if it's false, then there's following, and he says, an unpleasant day in court at the judgment seat of God. Well, I think in the light of that, I want to just say very briefly seven things about the common faith. Because, you know, you can read those things and pretty soon they enter into your mind the little doubts that people might have about scriptural truth. What is this faith of God's elect that Paul talks about? We know this. It comes, Paul said, from a God who cannot lie. Not does not lie, cannot lie. That's different, you know. There are individuals in our midst, no doubt, who do not lie. They're not characterized by lying. But cannot lie, there isn't a soul in this audience who could stand a test like that. We cannot lie. We're born from liars in the Garden of Eden, and it's natural for us in our natures, apart from redemption, to lie. And over again we do it in different ways. We do it
by forgettery. We do it by spin that we put on things. We do it by the smoke and mirrors that the media talks about. It's well known. It's in the first, on the front pages of the newspaper. It's accepted as part of life. It's not tracked down in order to get to the truth. It's just smoke and mirrors by which people deceive other people. In fact, diplomacy, if it may be properly defined, is the art of lying. Now, we're turning to these words, and I'm going to, this is unusual for me, because I've never been known to finish 7 points in 21 minutes. But I'm going to try to do it. I missed by a minute and a half this morning, but I'll try to do better. I'm starting with a handicap. But anyway, I want to point to the things that Paul calls the common faith. And first of all, the first feature is mentioned in verse 1 where he uses the expression, the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. Now, what is the faith of God's elect? We know this, that if an individual is elect, then everything is marvelous from time on into eternity. How important it is to know if we belong to the elect. I know someone might say we cannot know that. Well, we cannot know that in the sense that we sat with the Lord God when he made the choices in eternity past. But there are ways in which you can identify the elect. Paul speaks about the faith of God's elect. I want to mention this, that election is the determining factor in faith. Faith is not the means by which we become elect. Our election is the means or the reason, the source of our faith. We must start out remembering that important point. We owe our faith to our election, not our election to our faith. Grace is sovereign. Grace is eternal. Grace is free. We didn't vote the Lord God into the office of the director of this universe. Salvation's not a human birthright. That was lost when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Men believe because God works in their hearts. Let us never forget that. The faith of God's elect. It's something given by God. That's the first of the features that Paul mentions. It would be nice to further develop that theme, but we cannot do that. If you will just take your Bibles, your New Testaments, and read the first 14 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you will have everything you need to substantiate just what I've mentioned. The second feature that the apostle mentions is the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, the original text could probably be just as easily, in fact, I think better translated, the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. It's not enough to have salvation. Some people stop there, but it's not enough. We must have knowledge of truth, not simply that we belong to the family of God, but knowledge of truth, the truth of the Word of God. That's why we carry Bibles. They are to be read, you know. And the knowledge of the truth is important for us because we have this that we are to live by. It's not enough to have the salvation. We must have knowledge. Divine election does not hinder, but demands Christian evangelism. The person who believes in election and then has someone criticize him for believing such a doctrine as that should reply, look, we have to be elect, brought into the family of God through faith in order that we may grow in the knowledge of God. So without that, the earlier texts in the earlier acts on the part of God, there would be no Christian evangelism and understanding of Christian truth. The elect must be saved by the gospel in order to go on to Christian education. So evangelism follows, and education follows that, but the beginning is when God, in eternity past, has determined by his grace his elect people. I know that election is a doctrine that frequently is criticized, but those who criticize it have scant knowledge of what the scriptures say about divine election. John Calvin once said, and I think so well, this has stuck with me through the years, "Whoever then heaps odium upon the doctrine of predestination openly reproaches God as if he, that is God, had unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church." I love that. Unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church. God should never have mentioned election. That's what a lot of people believe. The moment the word is used, defenses are up. So, knowledge of truth, the third feature. Verse 1. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, this is a necessary and defining product of the truth. If there is no godliness, then there's no truth. If there's truth, real truth, really received, there will be advance in godliness. Prayer. The man who gets upon his knees and prays. When I was in Oregon and had a heart attack last year, one of the things I did was to get down upon my knees by myself and pray. I was halfway, or just finished a message, and went up a hill that was shaped about like this when I shouldn't have. But evidently God had other intentions for me, and I came in, and one of the first things I did was to pray, and I said something like this. This is not in my notes. I don't know. I may have only get through six of these things. But I was lying on the bed. My heart was going dump, 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 dump. That went on for about 15 to 20 minutes. Martha was enjoying lunch at the luncheon. And anyway, I had a nice little prayer with the Lord, and I said, "Lord, if this is it, thank you for the message of the Word of God." And I'm thankful for one thing. I've always wondered what I would do if I thought I was dying. Well, I knew one thing I would do was pray. And I did. Committed my life to the Lord and said, "If this is it, I'm happy." I wasn't too happy, but nevertheless, the words came out of my mouth. I was submissive. At least I could say that. So, prayer. Testimony. Honesty. Honesty. That's hard. That's difficult. Honesty. Adam found it impossible. But honesty. Godliness in life. This is, John Calvin said, I didn't read Calvin for this message, but I did see a couple of quotes from him, is the only legitimate commendation of doctrine. Godliness in life. And John Stott has said, doctrine, any doctrine that does not promote godliness is manifestly bogus. It is. We should remember that. The third feature of our common faith, godliness in life. It's something that we, none of us, have perfectly achieved. All of us should be making some progress. The fourth feature, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Eternal life. This hope, salvation in its fullest sense, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. This hope, in this fullest sense, is the basic incentive of the apostles and of Paul, the hope of eternal life. And the scriptures give us reason to have that hope, because hope, the hope of eternal life, is found in faith in Jesus Christ alone. The fifth feature, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, this is no time to talk about the eternal covenant of redemption in detail. I cannot do that. I can only say this, that it's very evident from this passage, from John 17 in our Lord's Prayer, from other statements that our Lord makes, that transactions took place between the persons of the Trinity before creation. Our Lord speaks about people who were given to him. There are other indications of the fact that the persons of the Trinity, as you might expect, carried out what they are carrying out by virtue of agreement, perfect agreement, so that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each have a particular place in the covenant of redemption. The Father electing, the Son carrying out in his ministry the things that were necessary in order to provide a ground for the salvation of sinners, and the Holy Spirit also covenanting through the gospel to bring conviction and conversion to the hearts of all of the elect, so that not one of them is lost forever. The promises made before time began. That's so important for the Christian faith. Often misunderstood. Often not thought through at all. The scriptures not searched out for indications of things that happened before the creation. We are poorer because of it in our Christian church, but we need it. The hope of eternal life, and then the decree of life. 2 Timothy, verse 1 and verse 9, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 9. Notice how the apostle refers to this. It's so missing from our churches. Not this one. So missing from our churches. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you may say, well, that's a promise today. Of course, promises of life are made by evangelists and Bible teachers. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began was given to us. There is such a thing as a covenant, an eternal covenant of redemption, aside from the statement in Hebrews of just such an eternal covenant. So, I have a marvelous statement from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm looking forward to meeting Spurgeon. Next to meeting Paul and a few others, I want to meet Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and he is a Baptist. From him I've learned Baptists can have truth. And not only that, but good truth. Eternal truth, too. Spurgeon has a most marvelous section on the covenant of redemption. I wish I could read it. I cannot read it. It would take 10 minutes to read it. But he puts into the words of the, into the mouth of the Trinity words that he thinks they may have said by way of covenant. And he gives the Father's covenanting, the Son's response, the Spirit's response, and it's rich and interesting. And I wish it were possible to read it, but nevertheless, I think the essence of it is true. There were promises that were made. People were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. The Spirit of God is involved in this too. He covenants to bring to the knowledge of the Son those whom the Father has given to him, and so on. Marvelous statements. Paul only refers to them in the words, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the decree of life. The sixth feature, the Messiah's ministry. We can say just a word or two about this. But in verse 3, he says, but has in due time, probably at its own times, but determined times, at its own, I'll insert the words determined, because this myth, this fits in with the determination of things by a sovereign God, as he says, at his own determined times has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so even the preaching of the Apostle Paul is something that takes place at its own determined times. And finally, the seventh of these. In verse 4, he addresses Titus and says, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, mercy, and peace. Titus, Paul's trustworthy, confidential delegate, as someone has put it, shares with Paul a common faith, our common faith. I want to suggest to you that the seventh thing is salvation by faith. It's evident that the common faith is a faith. And so salvation is by faith. It's by a trust in what God, our Trinity, has done for us. That is the ground of our salvation, and that which brings it to us, our common faith. Salvation by faith. Salvation by faith alone. Not by the sacraments. Not by the addition of sacraments. The moment we add sacraments, we add things that we must accomplish of ourselves. Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, speaking to that very thing, to those who insisted that it's fine to believe the gospel, but one also must be circumcised in order to be saved. There isn't anything in the epistle to the Galatians that would say anything other than faith alone is sufficient. For our salvation is by grace alone. We are indebted. Women, men, boys, girls, children, we are indebted to the great God in heaven who saves by faith alone on the principle of grace alone. Well, I didn't go back and count. Election to faith, the knowledge of truth, godliness in life, the hope of eternal life, the decree of life, the Messiah's ministry through the Apostle Paul and salvation by faith. These are the things that the elect share. You might, as I repeat them, you might just ask yourself, do I belong? Have I been elected? The decree of life. Election to salvation. Do I know what that is? The ministry of the Messiah through the apostles. Do I know that? Salvation by faith alone. The knowledge of truth. Do I have knowledge of truth? Godliness of life. And the end of the chain, you don't know yet. But that's eternal life. Now, 3 minutes. I want to ask you a question. can we really believe all of this? Can we really believe all of this? Can this really be mine, to believe these doctrines? Well, let's put it another way. Can we trust a God who cannot lie? Cannot lie. Does not lie, of course, but cannot lie. That's more. Cannot lie. Lies are the warp and woof of life today. In religion, it began in the Garden of Eden. It has persisted down to the present day. We have men standing in pulpits who do not believe what they are supposed to believe, who stand in churches that have been founded upon certain of the great principles of the Christian life, some of the great doctrines of life set forth in the creeds of certain of these churches, and yet they don't believe them. They are liars. They are liars who are preaching in our churches. That's plainly what it is. They are spinners. They're using smoke and mirrors better than the politicians. We cannot have that. We can never have that in this church and be successful as a church. We can never. We must have men standing in this pulpit who believe. Fortunately, we have, but we must in the future have men who stand in this pulpit who believe the things of the Word of God. Diplomacy, the art of lying, refusing to hear God's truth. But we have a God who is all wise. He doesn't need to lie. He knows the truth. He can only speak the truth. He's all powerful. He doesn't need applause. He doesn't need possessions. He has all the possessions in the world. He has all of the applause that he needs. It's in the heavenly host. He doesn't need our applause. He can get along very well without us. He did. We who are 20th century, some of you not, but most of us are all 20th century. No, I guess we're all a 20th century if we're any century. But our God, with all of his known need for applause, he doesn't need any possessions. And also, my friend, he is immutable, unchangeable. And so when he makes these promises in the Word of God, he is true to them, always true to them. His promises he carries out. He is a God who cannot lie. Mr. Spurgeon, on one of his messages on this topic, says, "You have been through floods. Did he leave you? You've passed through the fires. Were you burned? You have cried to him in trouble. Did he fail to deliver you? Oh, ye poor and needy ones, ye have been brought very low, but has he not been your helper? You've passed hard by the gates of the grave, and hell has opened its horrid jaws to swallow you up. And are you not today living monuments of his fidelity?" The fidelity that he has to his promise and the veracity of every word of him, the Most High God. Let these things then refresh your memories, that you may the more confidently know that he is God that cannot lie. How wonderful it is to know that the marvelous things that the Word of God tells us about our great God in heaven, this immutable God, are written not upon sand, but upon, and again I use Mr. Spurgeon's word because it's so great, upon the eternal brass of his unchangeable nature. This is the God that we worship, and we truly worship. He is the God who cannot change, who doesn't need to change, doesn't need anything for us, but has poured out himself, Father, Son, and Spirit,
to bless us not only now, but forever, forever. What a God we have to adore and to serve. May God so touch your heart. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, words cannot express, could never express, what some of us, perhaps many in this audience, many of us, I hope all of us, feel about the greatness of our sovereign God in heaven, who loved us, gave himself for us, now lives in order to bring to pass all of his promises in our lives. We thank thee, Lord. We want to glorify thy name. We want to serve thee forever. We pray thy blessing upon this congregation, upon everyone here, upon the children and young people particularly. Lord, in the early years of their life, bring them to the knowledge of him whom to know will stand them in good stead all of the days of their lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.